In the course of preaching and teaching in this church, it's not uncommon that I will spend a little time in Scripture, sometimes even now and then going into the Greek or the Hebrew behind a passage that we hear, and focus on some of the detail and extensive and extended knowledge that we have and we gain from Scripture. And I think that's a good thing. It helps broaden our foundation. It helps us be better equipped to defend the faith, to share it. But also every now and then, I think it's important to go back to basics, basics, basics. And we actually heard that from Jesus today. In his time, there were two competing rabbinic schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai. Those were the rabbis. And they had disciples. And one of the great topics of debate of that exact time was, what is the greatest commandment that God has given to us in Scripture? And they argued about this over and over and over again. And it's believed that when the question was asked of Jesus, what's the great commandment? That it was these two schools of disciples who'd been arguing with each other forever about this question. They thought to themselves, well, let's go ask Rabbi Jesus, because he had some renown. He's walking around healing people, hanging out with those who others consider unclean. Clearly people are being blessed. Clearly he has wisdom in the Scriptures and insights that are extraordinary. Let's go ask him. And so the question is posed to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Well, his first answer is one that they probably all thought was just terrific, and that they could even agree with and understand. And it begins with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And then Jesus does a little bit of midrash or commentary on this great commandment. And he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And probably at this point, they're still thinking, okay, we get this, we understand. Yes, this is a good insight about what the great commandment is. It's the Shema. And then Jesus does something that turns the world upside down. He takes a minor commandment, which is buried among other commandments about wearing two kinds of clothing together, about not mixing milk and meat, all sorts of other Levitical rules, if you would. He pulls this out of the middle of them. And he says, the other commandment. They've just asked, what's the great commandment? And he tells them, they probably think they're done. And then he says this, the other or the second commandment is like it. Well, now that's frightening already. He hasn't even said what it is. And already the great commandment, the Shema, he pulls the other up next to it and he says, and it is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Love your neighbor as if your neighbor were yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. He then, I think, probably pauses. Well, the import of that sinks in. He's just made an equivalent between the Shema and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then, just in case they didn't get the point, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments, every law, every prophecy depends. On these two commandments, everything, all of Scripture hangs, is submitted to, is dependent upon. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. extraordinary change in worldview for all of them. The brother of Jesus, James, head of the church in Jerusalem, not a believer, by the way, you've heard me talk about this before, James, brother of Jesus, was not a believer that his brother was the Messiah. I'm the oldest in my family. I can imagine my younger brother, Bob, I announced or people began declaring that I was the Messiah. I can just see the look on his face. And they wouldn't be kind thoughts going through his head. So, and in fact, there's one point where you remember Jesus' family came to get him, like to take him away because they thought he was crazy. So James, brother of Jesus, is not a believer during the time of ministry of Jesus. But after the crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead of his brother, James said, Lord. James calls his brother Lord. And James acknowledges his brother Jesus as Messiah, the Holy One of God, and calls him Lord. And ultimately, he, James, becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the book of James, written by the brother of Jesus, is probably the most Jewish, if you would, of the books in the New Testament. The sense of the way it reads and the way James thinks is not Greek. A lot of Paul's writing and his logic is very Greek rhetoric. You can see Greek rhetoric in Paul's writings, the way he delivers his message, the way he defends it. James feels like Jewish, and he was. But just the way James goes about things feels that way. A rabbi who I talked to a couple of weeks ago asked me, how did the book of James ever make it into the New Testament? It's so Jewish. And I said, well, he was the brother of Jesus. And he was head of the church in Jerusalem. What are they going to say? No, we don't think that one fits. So, the book of James is a great challenge. I mean that in a very positive way. But I want to read you just a passage out of James 2. Which is the theme for my sermon this morning. James 2, starting at verse 14. Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food and clothing, and you say, well, goodbye, and God bless you. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. So James isn't saying you earn salvation by your good deeds. It's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is if you have faith, it should be evident in your life. It should be easy to see in the way you live, in the way you treat other people. Sometimes I think we get so absorbed in the drama of the moment that we forget the basics. We become passionate about a particular cause or a method of worship or prayer or singing or of doing church, or become passionate about a place or a thing or a denomination that we lose track of what really matters. And I believe That loss of proper focus is central to why Jesus came. Central to what he taught us about what matters. Central to who he is and who God is and who we are to be. Just consider the passage read this morning from the gospel that I repeated. What's the great commandment? Love God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love him with everything you've got. And love your neighbor as yourself. That idea that the love of God is shown by the way we love each other, expressed again in James, I would say is central to all of Scripture. It's there again and again and again. And we, like the Pharisees and others, get distracted by other things that we think are important. And they may be important in their own right, but we get so passionate about them, we forget the basics about loving each other. And also, I think we need to realize this. The simplest way to put what Jesus expressed about loving neighbor as we love ourselves is this. People matter. Stuff doesn't. That's my shorthand version. Everybody say that. People matter. Stuff doesn't. Okay? People matter. Stuff doesn't. Now, are there times and places where stuff is essential to helping people? Duh, of course. But the fundamental rubric, the fundamental rule here, the thing to remember from this commandment of Jesus, love your neighbor as you love yourself, what James says when he really does midrash on that is, people matter. Stuff doesn't. And if stuff is mattering more than people, we've missed the gospel. We've misunderstood who Jesus is. Heck, we've misunderstood who God is. In fact, I would expand this by saying, you know, Christians don't believe in the Force in Star Wars. They don't believe in Brahma, which is like the universal mind. They don't believe in the perfectionist ideal of the Greeks that somehow for every rough approximate square here on earth, there's an ideal square that exists in the pure ideas, the pure forms. Rather, Christians and Jews both believe that God is a person, not a thing. Not a philosophy, not a force, and certainly not a force that we get to manipulate, but rather God is a person. In fact, Christian theology would say three persons, one God, but not three forces, not three ideals, not three really big ideas, but persons. And Scripture also shows again and again and again, that the Stoic ideal, the Vulcan without emotion, that idea has nothing whatsoever to do with the person of God. The person of God is passionate, gets angry, gets jealous, rejoices, sings over us, loves us, and desires to be loved back and reconciled, and desires that so much is willing to die in order to accomplish it. This is not some distant mind, ideal, force. This is a person with passions, and it is from this person, these persons, that in the beginning of the Bible, it says, let us make man in our image. Now consider what we believe about, and the Hebrew, by the way, does say, let us make man in our image, plural in the Hebrew. What do we know about these three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? We know they are mutually submitted, that they glorify each other, and that they love each other. And we even see sacrifice for each other. This is a loving, passionate, intimate relationship. And it's this image that we are made in. It's not a surprise that we experience jealousy or joy or even anger. That we have emotions and are passionate. We are created by a passionate God. One of the infections of the Christian culture, I think, is the distant ideal of God as idea. God as, if you would, the great Vulcan without emotion. And Scripture says nothing like that about God. When we turn away from Him, it breaks His heart. His response when we turn away from Him isn't, go away, I don't care. It breaks His heart when we turn away from Him. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Another commandment from Jesus. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, be kind, be fair, be respectful. Love even your enemies, Jesus says, and pray for them. Care for each other. People matter. Stuff doesn't. Look at all of the examples that are given in Scripture. I can only cite a few of them, of Jesus. And elsewhere in Scripture, again and again, He criticizes the Pharisees for tithing their herbs. Now, you know what that's about? This is really nuts. Scripture tells us that we're to tithe. We're to give a tenth portion of what is given to us, of our income. We're to give a tenth portion of that to God for His work among us, a tenth portion of that. So the Pharisees were really good at this. They not only gave a tenth portion of their income, but if they had one of those little herb gardens in their window, you know, that you get maybe a little chia pet, as it grew, they'd cut off 10% of those herbs, and they would take those and give them at the temple too. So they're really good about this tithing stuff. But Jesus says, you guys are great at tithing even your herbs, and you neglect your parents. As Seinfeld would say, what's up with that? And that's really sort of a Jesus quote from Seinfeld. What's up with that? The criticism Jesus has is we make a pretense of obeying the rules. I tithe a tenth of my income, even my herbs. But we haven't cared about our parents or our neighbors or others. It's like the rules matter, but people don't. Well, they got it backwards. The rule of Jesus is people matter, stuff doesn't. He even tells us not to neglect the widow and the orphan. He stops the stoning of a woman caught in adultery. She broke the rule. Kill her. Somehow or other, the stuff, the rule was more important than the life of that woman. Now, he told her, go and don't do this again. But he stopped the stoning because to him, people mattered. Stuff doesn't. Stuff, money, stuff, rules, stuff, the people matter, stuff doesn't. There's a story that is told. Let me just read it to you. Mark 2:23. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, His disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? They really got the rules here. They got them down pat. Disciples are walking through a field. There are heads of grain there. They pull some of the seed off of it and eat it. It's really tasty, by the way, if you haven't ever had that opportunity. And they criticize that because it's the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, they'd been told by God, on the Sabbath, rest. Right? I worked 6 days and rested. You worked 6 days and then I want you to rest. Don't do anything. Don't work. Now, the way the Pharisees read this is more rules. Not only the Ten Commandments, but more rules about the, well, that's actually among them. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. So it's a rule for the Pharisees, and they're obeying this rule. Here comes Jesus and his disciples harvesting grain because they pulled some heads off and they're eating it. And they say, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? Never mind that they were hungry. Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. People matter. Stuff doesn't. Love of money is the root of all evil. Or this passage, too, from Luke 6:13. I'm going to read the New Living Translation, which we normally hear. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, that's money isn't a bad word there. It really helps us understand what this is about. We can be focused completely on money, making money, having money. We can run over people in the process, and people often do as they chase wealth. They chase money. People don't matter. They get rolled over in the process because the stuff mattered, not the people. Well, let me read the King James version of this just for a minute and open it up because there's a really interesting word in here, translated money. And it doesn't mean quite exactly that. Here's the King James Version. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Remember that? Mammon. That's how we always used to hear it. You can't serve God and mammon. Well, nobody knew what mammon meant, so it was hard to really understand what to do about what you just heard here from Jesus. Here's what mammon means. Wealth personified. Greed deified. It's about idolatry. When Jesus says you can't serve God and money or God and mammon, it's even beyond just going after money and hurting people. It's actually you've turned the money or the wealth or the greed that it takes, and the greed that we exercise to get it, we've turned that into a god. It's become an idol, and so we serve it. Instead of hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is only one God from the commandments, and you will worship only him. Serving God and mammon, the challenge there is when we idolize wealth and chase wealth, whether we call it money or comfort or whatever, our focus is on stuff. It's not on people. Stuff matters. People don't. And when we do that, people are hurt. from 1 John 3:17, similar to what James said. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Now, I irritate probably a big chunk of you right now, because I want to suggest that as difficult as the challenge of immigration is, and there are all sorts of complications to it, and I acknowledge that, that one of the reasons it's a big deal for us is because we don't want to share what we've got with people that ain't got it. And we may put a good picture on that. We may gloss it over. We may pretty it up. And I'm not talking about real complications, which there are. But if I take the gospel seriously, and I take what Jesus tells me seriously about how we are to treat each other, then when I look at the world, and whether that's Mexico or Uganda or Serbia or wherever, and there are people who are dying of starvation, well, I've done nothing to alleviate that need. If there are people who are dying for lack of medical care when mine is the best and I can afford it, when my focus is on stuff and my stuff, I've lost the gospel. Republican, Democrat, socialist, I don't care where any of us is in that. As believers in Jesus Christ, our first allegiance and the first bit of logic that ought to run through our brains when we think about any crisis, any person in need, has got to be the words of Jesus. Everything, he said, hangs on these two commandments. Everything. Without exception. All the law, all the prophets, everything. Love God with everything you've got. And love your neighbors the way you love yourself. Do to others the way you want to be done to. Love even your enemies and pray for them. It's hard stuff. It's not trivial. It's convicting. I hate hearing this stuff, because it makes me really uneasy about my own life and my own values. This isn't just George preaching to all of the failures here. George is in among them. And I got to tell you, if I take Jesus seriously and his words for me, it's got to change the way I think about everything. And I can't separate this gospel stuff from my living everyday stuff. Because what the gospel in its commentary on living everyday says, what Jesus says, what God says throughout Scripture is, people matter, stuff doesn't. And so I would just suggest for myself and for all of us, we take this Lent particularly as a time of holy self-examination. And we each ask ourselves the question, and that includes me, we each ask ourselves this question: do I really believe that this is the very Son of God? Do I really believe that what Jesus teaches me is God talking to me? Do I really believe the gospel? Do I really believe what Scripture says? Heck, we left the Episcopal Church theoretically because we believe what Scripture says. Amen. I mean, how seriously are we really going to take it? And so my challenge to every one of us during this period of Lent is that we look at the words of Jesus and what he says. And we honestly answer the question for ourselves, do I believe this or not? Because if the answer is yes, I believe it, I suspect it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes everything. Lord, I ask you by your Spirit to be with me and each person here and each person who hears these words, that you truly would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would know what it is you desire of us, and that you would begin to conform our lives to the one that we worship as Lord and Savior. I pray this in his holy and most precious name. Amen.